when Craig and I used to golf, we were a little competitive. I would say the times that his club head went into the trees farther than his ball. But not that numbers matter, but I was talking to Matt before. Did anybody take a count last week? I think I topped him. Thanks to Jason coming in late. But it was it's really good to follow Craig in his exegesis and message from Hosea last week. And Micah being a contemporary of Hosea, we're going to enter into this study tonight. And if you have ever wandered through the bush hunting and you've come across what is called the rabbit trail and you've taken that path and then you found another one and then you found a meadow and then you found a stream, that's much what my study in Micah has been like as I've mined its chapters, I guess you could say, because honestly I have not been a super scholar of Old Testament history, but I've enjoyed the task and privilege of looking into the book of Micah, which we're going to do tonight. Let's just briefly pray together. Father God, we simply ask tonight that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to be faithful to the text of Scripture, to the context, and to the message that lies there, both for the nation of Israel, past and present and future, and also for us as the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a new sound guy, so we're going to be working together tonight. I thought Craig did a good thing. He put up a picture of Hosea last week, so I mined Wikipedia and Google Maps and images and came up with this picture of Micah. We're not going to talk much about it or be worried about its accuracy, other than just to that. There we go. He was a man of the country rural area. I like that. You can almost picture him being from Bonfield. But he was a rustic prophet with a rural ministry. And so it's kind of interesting that God would use somebody like Micah, who really doesn't have a lot of, there's no lineage. We don't know of his parents, who his parents were, who his family was, what he did before he was a prophet so much. But we do know that this is his humble beginnings, that he was from a rural area. His prophecies primarily occupy or are preoccupied with sufferings of the common people, the oppression that the common people of his day experienced. Things like the social injustices of the oppression of the poor and of the imbalance of what was going on in Jerusalem with the wealth of the upper to middle class and the abuse of the lower middle to lower class. And so he preoccupied himself with with this message that he brought to the people of Judah, but also to those that would have been in the smaller cities of Judah, which we'll find in chapter 1, and these peasants and agricultural people that would have been in his day, who were being exploited by the nobility and the rich of the day. A couple of things that are first in Micah, which you may have... Did anybody read it this week? Good. Mrs. D read it. Dave kind of read it. Good. If you look into the book of Micah, there's two things that he was first to do as a prophet. The first one was that he was the first prophet to specifically threaten Judah with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And we're going to look at that in one of the prophecies in chapter 3. And second, he was the first prophet to point to the birthplace of the Messiah, Bethlehem, chapter 5, verse 2. So two significant points which the prophet made in his prophecies. Next slide, please. Dayton also gave me this, being a lecturer. So we can see here what I want you to see from this slide, from this map, is the importance of the concentration of these towns of Judah, with Gath being over here, and Jerusalem being here, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So a very, very tightly populated area with small towns of Judah to which this prophet Micah makes his setting. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So we talked about who the prophet is, where he was from, what his name was, a little bit of his background. Now I would like us just to have a brief historical overview, because we're going to spend the majority of our time and the majority of our work tonight in the three cycles or oracles that Micah forms his prophecies into. So in the very first verse of chapter 1, we have the setting, what time frame that Micah prophesied in. And it was during three of the reigns of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have the reign of Jotham, of Ahaz, and of Hezekiah. So when you read these really short six chapters that you can read in a matter of 25 minutes, 20 minutes if you're a fast reader, we have a period of approximately 50 plus years. And we could debate upon that tonight if we like, but if you look at into 2 Kings and into Chronicles and into Isaiah 36 to 39, that middle section, we can get a fairly good idea by the reign of those kings, although some of them overlapped with the following kings, that it was probably in the range of about 50 years. It was a time of Assyrian expansion and dominance in the ancient Near East, and we'll find a very interesting point to that in chapter 4 as we move along. The northern kingdom, which made up Israel with the capital of Samaria, was under increasing Assyrian trouble, I guess you could say, dominance, force. And so finally in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And that was prophesied in chapter 1, which we'll see in a minute. If you're going to do some research this week and read the book for yourself in a little more detail, I have put a point on here that maybe you can make a little bit note of, and that's the biblical text for the history of this period. 2 Kings 15 to 20, 2 Chronicles 27 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 39. And this was probably part of the rabbit trail or the mining of the scriptures that was really exciting to me, because it took you into the actual time frame that Micah and the people of both the southern and northern northern kingdoms found themselves to be in. And it wasn't a good time. It wasn't a time of highlights for the nation of Israel. So finally, in our historical overview, who does Micah speak to? He speaks to both the northern kingdom, which is Israel with the capital in Samaria, but he also speaks primarily to the southern kingdom, which was Judah, with the primary message that Judah has sinned as well as Israel. Israel has fallen to the king Sennacherib, and now Judah is going to feel the effects of that sin, and they're going to be judged, and judgment is coming, and they are as guilty as Israel was as well. Next slide, please. So if we look into the book of Micah, before we get into our three main sections tonight. We can look at a survey, sort of a quick overview of the book itself. All of the minor prophets utilize a format of the prophecy of judgment, of impending destruction, and then of restoration and salvation. That's a good basic look or idea to look at the minor prophets or prophets in general. For Micah, what he does is he has 19 prophecies in 6 chapters over a period of approximately 50 years that he divides into 3 cycles or 3 oracles, 3 main sections that we're going to look at. The outline that I'm going to use for us tonight, I've taken from my study Bible, which I found in my study worked really well for myself, and hopefully will do the same for you. All of these prophecies begin with judgment, and they end with salvation, and they are introduced with one similar Hebrew word which renders hear, to listen. Pick your ears up. Something very important is coming, and it has to do with you individually. Fundamental to the minor prophets, and of course to Micah, who we're addressing tonight, is the standard by which God judged the nation, the standard by which he judged Judah. And that standard, as I've written down here, is the fact that God is a covenantal God. He's a covenant-keeping and making God with his people, all the way back to the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. So God calls upon the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and says, here is the standard by which you are going to be judged. If we look into Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1-4, we have there depicted to us that basic cycle, that if you follow the commandments that I have made and that you have agreed to, it will go well. If you don't, then there's trouble, cursings, judgments, and things that must happen because God is holy and righteous and just, and he doesn't break his promises. And so this is what we find here in the book of Micah. Micah isn't an overly happy book if we take it in its context and don't take verses like Micah 6:8 out of context or just touch on Micah 7:18-20, the stuff that sounds good to us, the stuff about God's steadfast love and that he's a covenant-keeping God, that he wants us to love mercy and justice and to walk humbly with him. But it's primarily a book of judgment proclaimed, with, of course, in each section, the word restoration or remnant of his people, of Judah. And then finally, and very, very explicitly, Micah using puns, which I was thinking of Dan for some reason when I was reading these. I don't know why. And you're not too far off either, Bob. He uses some really good descriptive words to drill into these guys' heads, not just the people, but also the leaders, the false prophets, and the priests, that they are both politically and spiritually condemned for their oppression, for their disregard of justice, and their truth and moral, and their attitude of moral autonomy towards the stipulation of God's covenant. Now, because I read that to my wife this afternoon, and she asked me why I use big words, I didn't really think they were that big. But maybe we should just read that again. Judah's leaders, both political and spiritual, are condemned for oppression, disregard for justice, truth, and the attitude of moral autonomy towards the stipulation of God's covenant. That's key. That's important. And we'll see that as they mock Micah in the later chapters. So, the outline for the book. We can save some time. Chapter 1, verse 1. Superscription, the introduction, the who, the what, the when, and the where, so to speak. But before we go any further, I'm going to get us to read together, just as sort of a laying a basis, chapter 1 of Micah. So if you're already turned there, great. If not, turn to chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and you can follow along. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you prophets, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open. Like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, and a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley, and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bethlehem. Roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zana. Do not come out. The lamentations of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achazib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marsha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Wow. What would have been your standing? What would have been your feeling if you would have heard those words and understood the context of what has happened in the nation? This is his first part of his first oracle. This cycle of judgment. Come down on the next one there. Judgment and deliverance that we find in these chapters. Verses 2 to 7 of the first book form for us the backdrop for the rest of the book. They're key for us. They give us a good understanding of what is happening as God in some way, almost like a cosmic courtroom, declares to Judah what is happening, what is going to happen. And then in verse 5, we have stated the reason for this judgment. Sin and transgression. Jacob's transgression and sin because of the house of Israel. Verse 6 reads, therefore I make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. This was actually fulfilled in 722 BC, as we said in the introduction, when the Assyrian king and army captured Samaria after 3 years of siege. And so Judah would have understood and would have felt the implication of this judgment, of this truth, of these words, these descriptive words of God coming towards the nation, that it had already happened and further judgment is about to occur. Verse 7, and all her carved images shall be beaten into pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. Great destruction was prophesied for Samaria. Not just because of their injustice and their selfishness, but because of the extremity of their idolatrous worship that they adapted from the Assyrian king, and that the Assyrian king brought into the realm of Jerusalem and into the format of their worship. Words like smashed and burned show the extent that was required to purge the sin and transgression of the people of Judah. Not only was their preaching and their worship false, but it was pagan. The fertility god that the Baalism worshipped was absolutely disgusting. And for reasons of children in the audience, we can't take that any farther. But it was absolutely horrific of what they would do and what they had done. And so it brings this absolute requirement of destruction upon this area of Judah, and that Samaria would be destroyed. Further to that, like Craig touched on last week, God entered into a covenant with his people, a marriage agreement, a relationship, a covenant, a bond that was so close that if it was broken, it was tantamount to committing spiritual idolatry. And that's what the people were in effect doing. Hosea, as in Craig described last week, went to such extremes under God's design to show the importance of that covenant relationship, that marriage to the covenant-keeping God of the universe. And so into verses 6 and 8, Micah enters into a lament that, by again the descriptive word, show to us the absolute perversion that the people of Judah had begun to adopt in their spiritual lives. Words or phrases like stripped and naked refer to Micah's thought and feeling that the captivity was so imminent that it had already come. It had bothered him so much in what he had seen that this threat to him was there already. And he identified with the people, and he shows his desolation by comparing himself to a jackal or to a hyena, something that goes about at night to scavenger, or in this version it says an ostrich, others say an owl, a nocturnal animal that goes about at night. So having viewed the punishment as already having happened, he saw it as an inevitable and an incurable wound for the nation. And so from here he launches off his first cycle of judgment and deliverance by talking to us about the judgment on Samaria, the judgment on Judah, and then moving into chapter 2 in a minute, sentencing the greedy landowners. So that the people of the nation or the area of Judah would not forget or not be remiss in thinking that what he was talking about would come true, Micah uses 11 puns or 11 play on words with each of these small towns of Judah to describe exactly what was going to happen. And I'd like to go through them really quick. I didn't put them on the board, but if you're taking notes, take them fast because we're going quick here. The first one is Gath. And Gath uses a play on word of tell. It has a similar sense in the Hebrew. And Micah was so distraught by the coming judgment that he did not want his town to hear about it. He didn't want that information to come to their ears about this Assyrian attack on Judah. Second, we have Beth Oprah, house of dust. And Micah told the people in this town that what is coming, you may as well roll in the dust. You may as well go about in such grief and agony as one who would roll in the dust from a sore or from a sickness. Then third, he talks to the town of Saphir, which actually at that time, in the name of the town, meant beautiful or pleasant. Well, guess what it wasn't going to be after the Assyrians came through, up through the valley and on their way to Jerusalem. It would be turned to the opposite of its name, nakedness and shame. Zana, the town of Zana, means to come out. And in contrast to their name, they wouldn't dare go out of their city for fear of destruction, for fear of warfare. Fifth, we have Bethesel, following down if you're looking through verses 10 to 16. And here this means house of nearness or proximity. And essentially what Micah was telling them that as the Zananites wouldn't go out of their walled cities, this town where people would normally come for security, for comfort, for protection, no one would go near them. No one would go near. Then we have Meroth, bitterness. This name sounds, if you do some study, just similar in the Hebrew word for bitterness. And the people of this city would writhe in pain while waiting for relief from Jerusalem. As Sennacherib came up and took some 46 towns in Judah in his campaign towards Jerusalem. Absolute destruction. Lachish. You could almost see, and when you read that verse, the sarcasm that Micah would have towards this town where the transgressions of Israel were found. And here Lachish means team of horses. And Micah is essentially saying, harness your chariots, your best horses, and try to get away. Because you're not. It's not going to happen. And then Moresheth Gath, not so much is it a play on words, but that Jerusalem, that it would be given by Jerusalem to the Assyrian king as a parting gift, as a gift as he makes his way out of the province. And then finally, three more. Akzib means deception. And when conquered by the Assyrians, they would become deceptive and unable to offer help to Israel's king. They would be of no use. Why? Again, because of God's demand for righteousness and for a people who would be true to his covenant. Marsha means to conquer, and the two words in Hebrew are similar to that word conquer. And ironically, Marsheth means in its form possessor, and they would become the possession of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And finally, Adullam. Remember this town from 2 Samuel 22:1? David fled there, right? To Adullam. And so here at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that the glory of Israel would again escape to Adullam, the leaders of Israel, this glory that they once had, and they would become fugitives once again in this small town. So to end off the first cycle, we have a couple of things happening into chapter 2. We come up to chapter 2. Yeah, we have the sentencing of the greedy landholders. And we can see this in the first five verses, and we won't take too much time. But again, Micah was sensitive to the fact that those that had took from those that didn't. And the sin of the people of Judah was so rampant that it covered all areas of society. And then he also speaks in verses 6 to 11, as he moves on from the people, the greedy landholders, he talks directly to the judgment against false prophets. And these were the prophets that would have been taunting Micah. They would have been telling Micah that, as we're going to see in later chapters, you're telling us destruction is coming upon us. We're doing everything right. We're following the Lord. The Lord is on our side. And they were prophesying for a price. Jason had 50 bucks. I would prophesy for him. If a priest wanted to enact something, he would do it for a price. And the political leaders would do the same. And so we have this absolute chaos and lack of social justice in the area of Judah. But at the very end of chapter 2, and I think it's important for us to highlight this, we have, coming to the end of the first cycle, a promise of salvation, a promise of the remnant being restored, a promise of salvation. So this has all happened to the nation of Judah, to the northern kingdom of Judah, and we have this judgment and now this deliverance. And I want to read verses 12 to 13. And it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breaches goes up before them. They break through the pass and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. We're fairly, more than fairly, I would think, removed from the biblical context, from the biblical history and culture to understand a lot of what is in the book of Micah. But thankfully, we can go back and study commentaries and talk to people and read it over and over again. And chapter 12 to 13 is one which, if you look into commentaries, you can see two school of thoughts. One, that this applies to the church, that this is already being fulfilled in the church. And two, obviously the other side, that this refers to the future restoration of the remnant of Israel. If we look first at two things that are found in these two verses, two truths. The first is that the Lord will regather and renew his people as their shepherd. Second, the Lord will lead his people as their king. At the first advent of Christ, as Christ coming in, walking and teaching, we have the first example of a true shepherd king in Jesus Christ. However, if Micah 12 refers to the church, the problem I have and have seen from other commentators is that if it refers to the church, then Israel essentially has been misled all these centuries since Abraham to think that she will inherit the land forever. So it's important for us to stay true to the context of Scripture, especially when we're in the prophets or in the Old Testament, and not to make it more than it is. So here in verses 12 to 13, we have a remnant restoration, we have salvation promised, and it's to the future nation of Israel as a blessing to be fulfilled. Exciting stuff as we move along. As we enter into our second cycle, our third point, we have chapters 3 to 5. Everything's working good. Awesome. And here we have the subject of degradation and exaltation. And in the second message, the emphasis is different, a little bit different in this second place. Two out of three chapters, chapters 4 and chapters 5, which I had the hardest time with Friday because we could really spend weeks on these two chapters. And so I'm not going to pretend that we're going to be able to have the time to do that or that we can delve into all the points that are taken in there, but it's really exciting, and I think you should go home and read it and read it and read it. Grab a commentary, read it again, pray, and get into that because it's fantastic stuff. But two of the three chapters discuss God's blessing on Israel and Judah. And chapter 3 details the sin of the leaders of Israel. And as true to Scripture and as true to God's character and his plan for the people, what is spoken about in the plan for the future, not simply given to inform the people. And true for us as we look at Scripture. That it's not just there to inform us, that we would be academically correct and be able to spew off all sorts of statistics about the Scripture. But it's there, and more so, to motivate the people to change their lives on the basis of God's plan for them. And so in chapter 3, leading into chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see this. And the first four verses, as Micah declares this denunciation onto the people of Judah, these leaders of Judah, let's just take a couple minutes and read them. And listen to the words he uses. And I'll give you one word to help you. Cannibalism. This is how serious the leader's sin towards Judah was. And he uses these words. And I said, here, there's that word again, starting his oracle. You heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Almost feel he could say, you morons, you idiots, don't you know you should know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Have you ever gutted a deer? No? Jay? Okay, good. Maybe somebody has. I have. It's disgusting at times. Bob has as well. So here's the leaders of Israel being condemned in their actions as being cannibals towards the people of Judah. And Micah then sets out to tell them exactly what is in store for them. The false prophets in verses 5 to 8, those who lead the people astray, who cry peace, says here, when they have something to eat, declare war, when they have nothing in their mouths. He said, guess what? It's going to be night. Where you used to have truth and where you used to have help, you'll have help no more. Where you used to be able to tell divinations and things of a spiritual nature, you'll have it no more. It will be black all over them, it says in verse 6. Their seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners shall be put to shame, and they shall cover their lips. There will be no answer from God.
Whoa.
Wow. And so here we're told exactly what is going to happen to these evil rulers and the false prophets. And it's not pretty. And then to end off chapter 3, as if this isn't bad enough, Zion is going to be leveled, absolutely taken out. And we see here this verse 12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. If you look into 2 Kings 25, in the first few verses there, you're going to have the historical account of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we'll look in a couple verses coming up, if I don't miss them, the what he did to King Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem as they took down the bronze and they destroyed it and they took it apart and they took it away. What Micah is saying here is this stuff is going to happen, and you need to listen. You need to hear. Then when we enter verse 4, or chapter 4, something really interesting happens. Micah, in a shift from chapter 3, verse 12, where he's declaring destruction and things being destroyed and torn down, he shifts from impending judgment to prophesy about the future millennial kingdom, in which Mount Zion, the center of the Messiah's earthly kingdom, shall be raised both spiritually and physically. And he uses this word, or these connection of words, in the latter days. And that's key for us to understand that his prophecy makes this shift from impending judgment to future millennial restoration. This is where I wish we had so much more time, but we don't. So we're going to keep on trudging through here together. So in this section, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 4 can actually be broken down into 11 sections of what will happen for Israel in their restoration and their deliverance and everything that's going to occur for them, present and into the future. Verses 4 to 8, we see the restoration. And then in verses 9 to 13, the present distress to future salvation. And here I'd just like to make a couple of points. With this clarification that Ken was open today, and he said that if we went overtime, it's all good because it's 12 hours till work tomorrow. You guys were good with that? Perfect. All right, let's move on. Let's dig in. Verse 9 to 13 is a section here for us which would have been amazing to the ears of the people. Verse 10, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. Really? That's what they would have said if they used our lingo today. Really? Assyrian is the world power in this area. Babylon? We're going to Babylon? I don't think so. But that's exactly what was going to happen. This statement would have been amazing in their ears because of what was going on with Assyria, the power of that nation. But Micah, as he talks about in chapter 3, verse 12, states it again, what's going to happen. And he finishes that verse with this: then you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Micah again shifts to the time of the second advent, and the gathering of many nations and many people depicts the future battle of Armageddon. And again, here's a section where we can misapply it to the church. But here, if we look into Zechariah 14:3, and I won't take any thunder from whoever's going to be working into that one, but we have this picture, the day of the Lord, where he will empower his people. And so Micah declares this judgment upon them, this future judgment, and we know that it was delayed, thankfully, to impart to Hezekiah's repentance. And it was delayed from Hezekiah's time into the time around 586 BC. And so this pending judgment is declared by Micah. And then we get to go into chapter 5, which is awesome. And this is the Messianic ruler, chapter 5, 1 to 6. This is one of the areas that the New Testament quotes Micah 5, 2, in Matthew 2, 6, one of the highlights to Micah as well. And it was in the context of Herod asking where Jesus would be born. And he asked the scribes and the chief priests this question. And they referred back to their Old Testament text and quoted Micah chapter 5. And in verse 1, we have this verse. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And that refers to King Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Verses 2 to 4 look forward to Christ's first advent. And then in the beginning of verse 3, we have an intervening period of time. And then 3a, we move in beyond into the second advent of Christ. And it's interesting, encapsulated in this short verse, in this middle section of Micah, that we have the talk of the future birthplace of the Messiah, of our Savior. This small town that was minuscule in the size of the clans of Judah. This town, which means house of bread, which was interesting in my study because it was, in the Old Testament time, was a grain-producing area. And then the name Ephrathah was there to distinguish Bethlehem from the Galilean town, which meant fruitful. So we have this context happening, this importance to understand what this means. David was born there, and later Jesus Christ. So this town that was known simply for its vineyards and its olive groves might have been small in size, but as we read of who came from this town, it was certainly not small in honor. And then I read verse 3 for a very particular purpose, because it has a couple of phrases there that we need to touch on before we fly through 6 and 7 in our overview of Micah. And it's this, that this interval that I spoke to is kind of alluded to in three words in the first sentence, where it says, "Therefore he shall give them up." And it's a reference to the interval between the Messiah's rejection at his first advent and his second advent. And during these times, the Gentiles, we know, rejected Israel when Christ rejects Christ and is under the domination of the enemies. So we have this period of Gentile rule, of Israel's rejection of Christ, moving forward to this next section, which states these words in verse 3. "The rest of his brothers," or the remnant of his brothers, and this regathering that occurs. And it didn't occur in the first advent. But as I studied and looked over this one again, and if you go into Isaiah 10 and 11, you'll find that it's slated for the second advent. Because in the one last verse, where word here, return, we know certainly then that it speaks towards the nation of Israel and their future return and regathering, because the Gentiles didn't return to the Lord. So again, there's a challenge faced when we look at the prophets to misapply it to the church and sometimes misapply it to the millennial period. But in this book, we have Micah pointing to, certainly maybe in his mind, he thought of some present restoration, freedom from exile, as they're going to be pulled off to Babylon. But here we have him speaking towards the future millennial restoration of the nation of Israel. My next point would take us far too long, so I'm going to skip that one. And you guys can study it on your own. Then in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 5, we have the remnant of Jacob among the Gentiles. And some wording is kind of interesting there, because To some it will be blessing, then to others it will be like a roaring, ferocious lion. They're going to bring blessing, but they're also going to bring trouble in their history. And then verses 10 to 15 in this final middle section where we again end with salvation, we have the Lord judges his people and the nations. I ask myself this question as we head into the third oracle, which is hope in darkness. Obviously, it wasn't enough for God to simply use Sennacherib to take approximately 46 towns of Judah, come up to the gates of Jerusalem, and call out taunts and cursings and where's your God? And Hezekiah actually paid him off some tribute to kind of make him to leave. God saves the people that are inside, but it wasn't enough for them to repent. So he takes them to Babylon, or will take them to Babylon. And why did he do that? Why do you think he did that? Punishment, of course, to remain faithful to his covenant, but I think also for the nation of Israel, in redeeming a people that would be tried by fire to come out and be a witness to those of other nations and other clans and other towns. And so we see the prophecy of the ruler being born in Bethlehem. We see God remaining faithful to his covenant. And then as we enter into the final cycle of Micah, the final part of his 19 prophecies, we have two really interesting chapters that we're going to look at quickly, and then we're going to make an application to us today in context of the scripture. So in the third cycle, we have a dramatic courtroom scene where God, the people, and Micah are involved in this legal going on. And we hear, again, Micah saying, hear what the Lord says. And God asks the people, basically, give me a break. What have I done to you? Have you not remembered all the things I've done, all the places I brought you out of? And he lists for us in verses 4 and 5 those examples after he says, have I wearied you? Answer me. Answer me. And he says this, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of slavery. I sent before you three capable leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And oh yeah, just a second, remember Balak, the king of Moab, what he devised? Remember what we did there, what I did there, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened in Shittim to Gilgal, to the entrance, to the foothold, to the stepping stone into the promised land? You remember any of these things? And why does he ask him to remember? That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And you claim that in chapter 5 where they say that there's no destruction coming to us. The Lord's on our side. There was leaders in the nation of Judah, in the tribe of Judah, that would physically carry two sets of scales. One that would assure that what they sold, they got more for. And the other one, that what they bought, they paid less for. That doesn't happen today. We would never do that. We're not like these people. We're so much better. And so he asked them, how have I wearied you? What have I done to you? And then Micah, with one last blow of rhetorical questioning, says this, with what shall I come before the Lord, and with what should I bow my face before God on high? Shall I come to him with offerings of calves a year old, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? We know Ahaz certainly did many of those things. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And verse 8, which we probably know well, but if not, let me read it. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? In these well-known verses, the prophet responds to the Lord's indictment. He spoke as a righteous person who understood his people's guilt. He, of course, wasn't like the many leaders of Judah who had refused to shepherd his people properly, but he asked these questions for the people so that they would hear, as we've had three times, the word of the Lord. And in verses 6 and 7, Micah asked what must be done, what he must take before the Lord in worship to regain his good favor. He asked this question, the questions that follow, to suggest to Israel that nothing, not even the most extreme sacrifices, and I think that's kind of a picture we get here, not the most extreme sacrifices, the fruit of our bodies, my firstborn for my sin, not even that, because God didn't want to be paid like the priests and the prophets and the leaders were making the nation of Israel do, or of Judah do. He didn't want to be paid. Instead, he wanted them to change their actions and their attitudes, their gratitude, their love to God, not because so much of what he had done, but I would suggest because of who he is. And he recounted that in verses 4 and 5. So now Micah tells them exactly what God wants from them. And verse 8 breaks it down into three sections for us. This relationship that he wanted is good. It's beneficial. And not to take this out of contrast, I think this really spoke to the nation of Israel because they were so unjust, so crooked, so socially immoral and unfair and oppressing the people, that these words would have rang true if they would listen. And he tells them, first of all, to act justly. Be fair in your dealings, as I am fair as a covenant-keeping God. Love mercy, loyal love, or hesed as it's shown here in its original context. Carry through on their commitments to meet others' needs, not yourself. Don't be unjust. And then finally, 3, to walk humbly with your God, to have fellowship with him in modesty. The way Judah was acting and what was going on in Jerusalem and those towns surrounding that area that we saw on the map was anything but modest. It was for selfish gain, physically, sexually, financially. It covered all of the scale of pleasure that man would seek after. So it was anything but modest or without arrogance. And what's interesting here is that in this verse, the verb that's translated humble or modest is only used here. And it means exactly modesty. That God would speak to his people and tell them what he wanted. And then, unfortunately, after this is declared what God wants, Micah tells the people that the covenant curses are going to be fulfilled. Because of who God is, because of the agreement, and this marriage agreement that they have entered into, God is just and right and do what he meets out on the people. And so in 9 to 16, we have this destruction of the wicked. And you can read that on your own as we're going to walk along. And it tells us in verse 16, basically, two people are mentioned. Omri, who was basically the founder of Samaria and a king, and King Ahab. Essentially what the nation had done, what the people had done, is they had adopted their rule, their lifestyle, their practices. And they were just as disgusting, as you'll read in 2 Kings about Ahaz and the other kings of Judah and also Israel, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse chapter 7, coming to the end of this third cycle, and lots of time before we have to go to work, we have a lament. A lament that Micah breaks into for the corruptness of the nation. And it describes what is coming. And he cries out to the people with this picture of someone going to the garden. You guys, if you garden, going to your garden with great expectation for the best, for fresh tomatoes, for really nice potatoes, for corn. And what do you see? Basically, I should have taken a picture of my garden right now, because I think that's what they would see. Nothing. Nothing to make something good of. And so he says to the people of Judah, I feel like I'm one that's gone out to get summer fruit and grapes and clusters to eat, but there's nothing there. It's gone. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, you guys are so corrupt and things are so bad that don't trust your neighbor, which we probably don't do today. Have no confidence in a friend. It's getting worse. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, your wife. It's that bad. For son treats father with contempt, and daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And it goes on and on. But he says, I can't put any trust in anybody else. There's nothing good to be found in Judah. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. At the end of the day, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about Micah. But it's about his trust in the God of his salvation, the God of Israel and Judah. And then closing, he ends his book. He ends the three oracles, the 19 prophecies over this period of, we'll say, 50-ish years, by reminding himself and his readers about the goodness and the uniqueness of their God. We can go back into Exodus if we wanted. We could look at that. He's already depicted all the ways that God was good to them, from Egypt all the way through to the promised land. And his final words of praise show that he had great faith in God. That's who he trusted in. Could you imagine being the prophet Micah? That picture I showed at the beginning, standing up and prophesying before the people and writing his stuff down. And I think it was Sarah who made the point that if you look, some of them look like they're sleeping in that picture. Others are probably like, yeah, whatever. Others are probably scared out of their tree. Really, right? I remember as a kid when, as a teenager, when I was living in Brampton, when the Iraqi war was going on. And I can picture to this day that picture at night where all of those missiles taking off. I was terrified. And I was in Brampton. Could you imagine what these people would have felt? And so Micah tells them that that God is good, and that he's a covenant-keeping God, and we'll find out later as we end that he loves he's committed to steadfast love. And today, these words in this section, interesting enough, are read by Orthodox Jews in their synagogues on the Day of Atonement after they have read the Book of Jonah, which Ken Peek's going to talk to us about in December, I believe. So he presents his final rhetorical question. He says, who is a God like you? I've talked about judgment and judgment and judgment, restoration, taken off to Babylon, future restoration. But really, at the end of the day, who is a God like you? And in the rest of chapter 7, he goes on to describe who God is. And I'd like to state six things that Micah, come on Dave, stay awake. You had coffee. You're good. He affirms six things about God, and here they are. He pardons sin and transgression of his inheritance. He does not stay his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion. God deals with sin. And he is true and faithful to Jacob and shows mercy to Abraham. The God who cannot lie is faithful to his covenant. He is loyal to his commitments and to his oaths. And he required the same of the people of Judah in this time. Micah was trusting in God's promise to Abraham, which were confirmed in Jacob, that he will bless his descendants. So, what's the application for us as we're ending here quickly tonight? What's the big deal? What does it really matter? Great history. Go back up. Don't get my thunder away yet. What's the big deal? What does it mean to us? I use these two words from Bible school again. I haven't used them in a while. What's the big idea? And I think it's this. This is what Micah wanted the nation of Judah to remember. Throughout the prophecies of salvation, you can bring that down now, Micah recognizes that Israel's restoration depended solely on the Lord's forgiveness and his sovereign initiative, not the works of their hands. Perfect. 18 to 19. Okay, we get that, right? It's about who God is and his initiative and his sovereignty. But for us, and I think for the nation of Israel, it should result in a few things. And here's three things we get from Micah. First of all, it should result in true faith that produces personal holiness and social justice. That's in the context of the book of Micah. They were not socially just. They were spiritual, but they were not spiritual in the sense of being obedient to God and loving God for who he is. Not so much what he did for them. Second, true faith that displays itself in the integral relationship between true spirituality and social ethics. For us, if we are faithful to the gospel, as I've been talking to some of my brothers about, and we're modeling that out, and we're declaring the truth of the gospel, then we will be ethical in our social dealings. And third, worship. The leaders of Israel thought they were worshiping. They weren't. But worship and morality cannot be divorced from each other. They can't be. If it is, then it's false worship. And we should stay at home. We should confess our sins before the Lord. And finally, it should prevent something. It should prevent or be prevention from this. And I think this is what I want us to take away today, also with all the context of Micah, but it's this. Our arrogance to think as Christians here at Bethel that we're doing more, that we're working harder, that we're reading our Bible more, that we're praying more, that we're coming out and being involved in more activities, forgetting all the time that those are good, but forgetting all the time that what God wants from us is what Albert Mohler Jr. stated in an article I read a couple weeks ago, this. The pure confession of Christ, who he is, that he is preeminent and first and foremost, our bold testimony towards the gospel, it is easy here, but out there, their neighbors, and moral holiness before a watching world. And he said and ended that quote by saying this, nothing less will mark the church as the true gospel, as a vessel of the gospel. Nothing less. So for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Judah, for the tribe of Judah, God wanted something so much more. For us, if we take an application out of this, what is true for us is that in our activities, God wants this. Pure confession of Christ, bold testimony to the gospel, and moral holiness before a watching world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the prophecies, the oracles from your servant Micah, this one who we know little about, who came from a rural upstart to speak to Jerusalem and to the tribe of Judah your truth and what you desired for them. Thank you, Father, that the steadfast love that you desire and that you show was ultimately for us shown at the cross. So, Father, for us it is important that in our activities and in our service we are staying true to our confession of Christ and who he is, that we are being bold in our testimony to the gospel, and that we are being morally holy before a watching world, so that we can be true vessels of the gospel to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.